All right, John chapter number 1. And last week we made it through the first 13 verses. And so what we'll do is we'll review those verses right now so you can kind of go get with the flow. Then we'll go to verse number 14. And I'm going to start tonight, Ryan. I'm going to have you in a few minutes get the first reading, and we'll move across this way, okay? All right, so John chapter number 1, verse 1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now we move to verse 14, and it continues talking about the Word, which is Jesus Christ. It says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So a little bit of a description of the Word, Jesus Christ. The Word from verse 1, and verse 1 calls the Word who? God. All right? So in verse 14, God was made flesh, proof of the deity of Christ. So the designations of John of Word and Son, because people try to separate those two, they actually supplement and protect one another, those two terms. Word, being God, and Son, they're the same thing. They supplement. They go together very, very nicely. The Son of God, you need to understand this. The Son of God in Scripture means God. It doesn't mean son like you and I, where I'm the father, Cameron's my son, so Cameron is not me because he's my son. That's not what it is. The Son of God is God. Okay? We're going to look at that tonight. Scripture with Scripture. First of all, we're going to look back here at John 1, verse 49.
Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel."
All right, he says, Nathanael knew what the Son of God meant. You're the King of Israel. That's a title for God. John 10:36.
"Being ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and set into the world, thou blaspheme, because I said, I am the Son of God."
Alright, so when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, they said, "You blasphemed." And he says, "You're saying I blaspheme because I said I'm the Son of God." They knew what he meant by that, and we'll look at that further in weeks to come. John 19, verses 7, 8, and 9.
"The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that thing, he was the more afraid, and went again to the judging hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou?"
Okay, so when they told Pilate, the Jews said, "Hey, he made himself the Son of God, and by our law he needs to die." Because they knew what that meant. And when Pilate heard that, he knew what it meant too. He went in and he said, "Who are ye?" Got a little bit scared there. Okay? All right, and then a powerful verse about the Son being God is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. The context in Hebrews 1 is God. If you look at Hebrews 1:1. God. Go ahead. 1:8.
"But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom."
All right, so the Father, God, says unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever. Capital G-O-D. The Father called the Son God. That's probably one of the most powerful verses that you can take somebody to prove that the Son is God. All right, so you can see where the term Word and Son used separately can seem impersonal. They can seem to be more of a created being, but combined they show Christ as eternal and personal with God in the bosom of the Father, it tells us. And then John 1:14 tells us that the Word was made flesh. John, when he's talking about the Word being made flesh, he's talking about God being made manifest in the flesh. Now, if you've ever heard of this theory,
called the kenosis theory, okay?
The kenosis theory tells us that Jesus Christ emptied himself of everything, meaning he became to the degree of human fallibility. Now, somebody that believes that would say certainly Jesus Christ could have sinned. He was more human than he was God. That's called kenosis. You ever hear the song, emptied himself of all but love? Mm-hmm. That's wrong. That's the kenosis theory. Okay? He didn't empty himself of his deity to become just flesh or just human. Remember, it's one of those crazy things, but he was all God and he was all man. Okay? And it's one of those things that people try to say, well, you know, I don't understand that. And Jesus, you know, emptied himself for the purpose of the incarnation. But when he did that, what he did was he separated himself from the pre-incarnate expression of God. Okay? But he was still, the Bible still calls him the image of God. Okay? Meaning, that's what God looks like. Okay? He's the image of God. Okay? When you look at yourself and you see an image, right? If you want to know what God looks like, that's whatever Jesus looked like. That's what God looks like. Okay? And but he's God. That's his pre-incarnate expression of himself. That's what he came down here and he became in human flesh. John states that we beheld his glory. And when we beheld his glory, means you and I don't have that same glory that they beheld. Because we're not God. We're human. But he was human and he was deity. He didn't empty himself of his deity. But he did limit himself, didn't he? In some ways, he did. But if you study the life of Christ, you know, and we're going to see in John chapter 1, when he says to Nathanael, oh, I saw you over there under the fig tree. How did he see him? You know, because that blows Nathanael away. He knows everything. Okay, or when he read the disciples' hearts, many times he knew what they were thinking. And only God could do that. Okay, and anyway, let's look at a couple other verses that tell us about the image there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. All right, the image of God, that tells us. In Colossians 2:9, which we're going to have, somebody's going to read in a few minutes here. But Colossians 2:9 tells us that in Christ dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay, in Christ, that's the Godhead all together. That's Him. That's the fullness. All you need to know about God is right there in Jesus. All right, verse number 15. 15 says, John bear witness of him. Remember, this is John the Baptist, not John the writer. John bear witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So John says, even though he comes after me in the flesh, John was born 6 months before Christ, and John showed up in the public scene 6 months before Christ. Even though that was the case, he says, he was before me. All right, John was older, But he says he was before me. He's talking about the eternity of Christ.
He knows who Christ was here.
Mm-hmm.
Then why in Luke does he send his disciples and ask?
Yeah, that's a good question. He started to doubt like in any human being would. And then later on he would say, are you... Remember, he knew who he was, but at the same time, they started to express their doubt because in some ways they thought that the Messiah was going to act differently than he did. They were, you know, like when he comes the second time, that's what they had in the Old Testament. Man, he comes back, it's all over, you know. Our enemies are all cleared up. So even John, when he was, remember, at the time he was in prison ready to die, he said, hey, listen, ask him if he's the one or not. You know, but that's a good question. And just shows us that even the best men can have their faith waver. All right, so he says, so John bear witness of in verse number 16, and of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. And we receive God's graceful, we receive God's grace, and we're only saved by grace. And grace is found throughout the whole Bible, by the way. But because God is graceful, that's why we receive His grace. Grace for grace. Grace in exchange for grace. It's grace all the way around when you're dealing with God. The Bible says that Jesus Himself is full of grace and truth. Okay, the perfect balance. So, when He says, hey, verse 16, of His fullness have all we received, grace for grace. It's a package deal. You're saved by grace because God is graceful. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. All right. Now, there was still grace under the law, and you know that from, didn't God show David grace and Samson grace and many other characters in the Bible He showed grace to? The children of Israel many times. But the contrast is that the law came by Moses, not by Christ. The law came by Moses. And if you look in every dispensation or division of Scripture, you'll see that there's grace extended throughout every dispensation of Scripture. All right, verse number 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Now, you say, how can nobody have seen God at any time? God is a what? Spirit. Okay? God is a spirit. No man can see God the Father on the throne until they are in that spirit realm. Before His throne. You say, what does He look like? Well, in that particular set of circumstances, nobody knows except Jesus. Okay? no man can see Him, though. There's one God. We know that. Let's go to Colossians 2. Who's got that one? Colossians 2, 8 through 10. All right, so in Christ dwelleth the fullness, remember, of the Godhead bodily. In Him. Now, we can see Christ in human form, and they got a glimpse a little bit of His glory, maybe when He was transfigured and things like that, or His resurrection body, which seemed to be a little bit different from His human body. But the fact that there's the Trinity doesn't mean there are three separate gods. Okay? Because the Bible clearly says there's one God. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6.
But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. All
right? There's one God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses will change things up, and it'll say, in this verse, they'll say, the only begotten God, small g. See how it says the only begotten Son there in verse 18? They change this, the only begotten God, making him a God. They say he was a God. The Mormons do the same thing. He was a, not the God, but a God, small g. All right? This is how they try to explain the Trinity. Well, they don't believe the Trinity, but how they try to explain all these things. But the Trinity is not 1 plus 1 plus 1 is 3. It's 1 times 1 times 1 equals what? That's the Trinity. 1 multiplied 3 times. 1 times 1 times 1. All right? Not 1 plus 1 plus 1. All right? Then the new versions, by the way, the other versions, English versions other than the King James, change this verse as well, verse 18, removing begotten. No man has seen God at any time, the only Son, they say, not the only begotten Son. And again, that's important because the only begotten Son comes directly from the Father, okay? From his bosom. He was in his bosom, all right? He comes directly from the Father. Also, look at some other verses here to prove that. Rob, go ahead.
C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, goes into a small discussion about the difference between making and begetting.
Okay,
and
good.
A bird makes a nest, but it begets.
Yes.
Not the bird. So God makes a universe, but he begets what? He begets God.
Good. Yep, that's a good point. And that's why that term begotten is important, not to remove that. Okay. All right, we have, let's see, Matthew 1:16.
Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ.
All right, Jacob begat Joseph. Then it says, speaking of Christ, and you go through Matthew 1, and it's all begat, 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 because they came directly from each other. I begat my son, they begat their son. But when it gets to Jesus, it says, of whom? It doesn't say that Joseph begat Christ. It says of whom he came from. You follow? It was very careful to say that, not begat. Okay? Because begotten means you do, they came directly from your loins, if you will. All right? And no human, not in human form. Okay? His father was God the Father. Luke 2:33. The Holy Spirit says this. Joseph and his mother marveled. Not his father and his mother, because Joseph wasn't his father. Now the new versions, again, take an NIV. It says his father and his mother. That's wrong. See the subtle changes? But that's wrong. It's Joseph and his mother. Okay? And then Luke 3:23.
Jesus himself began to be about 3 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Eli.
Yeah, and that's the other thing. It says, Jesus, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Because it was supposed that, what people thought, that he was from Joseph. Okay? But the Holy Spirit says, as was supposed, meaning that's what you thought, but that's not the case. He comes directly from God the Father. Okay? God was his father. It is his father. Nothing human about that. And the Bible's very clear to say that. And so when we see verse 18, and it says, the only begotten Son, that means he came directly from the Father. No human father involved in that. Okay? In Acts chapter 20 tells us that Jesus Christ has the blood of God. Okay? And you know that the blood is carried down through, passed through by the Father. All right? Jesus has the blood of God. That's his Father. Right, verse 19, John 1:19 says, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Okay? So John confesses Christ, but he doesn't deny Christ, but he also says, I'm not the Christ. Okay? That's John the Baptist. When they came and they said, who are you? What are you preaching? What are you talking about here? Verse 21. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? Or Elijah? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. All right, so first they say to John, are you Elijah? Art thou Elias? Now, according to Jesus Christ, he had all the makings that he could have been Elijah. God put that in place. But because they rejected him, they rejected John the Baptist and Christ, then he was not Elijah. Okay, but God put something supernatural in place where everything was covered. Because Elijah has to come before Christ. He has to preach on this earth, Elijah the prophet, to fulfill Malachi. He has to preach on this earth before Christ brings in his kingdom. So the bases were covered by God through John the Baptist. All right, and we'll look at some scripture there. Luke chapter 1, verse 17.
And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.
All right, and that's a prophecy of from Malachi, speaking of John the Baptist. Matthew 11, 7 through 15.
And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out unto the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft linen? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in clean houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For just as he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the John the Baptist, and so now the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violence is taken by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear.
Jesus knew that what he had just said there was not going to be received well or understood. So that's why he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, when he concludes it. But he says, he goes on about John the Baptist, what a great man he was. None greater, he says. He says, now if you receive it, and there's the big if. If you receive it, he says, this is Elias. And, you know, we sit there and say, what is he talking about? How can this be? Doesn't matter. What he's saying is, I got it all in place for the kingdom. See, you have to understand, when Christ came, and when John the Baptist said, behold, the kingdom is at hand, you know what that meant? It was ready to be offered. Jesus Christ's kingdom on this earth was ready to usher in. It's at hand. And that's why when you see the kingdom is at hand, you know what else we see in the Bible that we didn't necessarily see in the Old Testament because the kingdom wasn't at hand? An increase in demonic activity. Do we see that in the New Testament? A lot of that going on. Why? Because the kingdom is at hand. It's close. And Elijah had to come. So God put John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah and said, now if you folks receive it, this is Elijah. They did not, so he wasn't. So guess who's got to come back again? Elijah. That's Revelation 11. Moses and Elijah come back before Christ's kingdom. Because when you get to the end of Revelation 11, Jesus is back getting his kingdom. So now, as we approach the last days, or if we're in the last days, and I think we are, and that last, I don't know what last means, 50 years, 100 years, 10 years, I don't know. But I believe, as the kingdoms get closer, I think we have seen an increase in demonic activity. And you say, oh, that's foolish. How can you say such a thing? Ask Bill Mahoney and Steve Federico and John Dean if they've ever seen, or Ben Way, how many police officers it's taken to take one man down. And they seem to have supernatural strength. Do you agree?
Yes.
Do you guys agree with that? Okay. We say, well, how does one man have that strength? Demon possessed. Okay. Or you see him. We can't handle the people that are mentally ill today. We can't handle them. We don't know what to do with them. You ever see people with that wild look in their eye? I know what that is. I'm not going to tell you I know how to handle that or fix that, but I'm telling you I know what that is.
What, the last one was a 13-year-old boy in a church.
Oh, you had a situation with a 13-year-old boy?
In a church.
What happened? Do you want to elaborate on it? Or?
Absolutely unbelievable string. It took 5 adults to handcuff him and get him on the ground.
5 adults for one 13-year-old boy.
Toward his body, that while he had handcuffs on and was on his face pinned to the floor, to bring his leg up around the back side of his body and kick an officer across the face with it.
Wow. Yep. There's some wild stuff out there, folks. Wild stuff. And you say, what is that? I think it's an increase in demonic activity. And why? Because the kingdom's at hand. And as we get closer and closer, you'll see more and more of it. No doubt in my mind. All right, and one more verse in Matthew 17, the transfiguration of Christ. 17:10-13.
And his disciples asked him, saying, "What did the scribes that Elijah must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise, shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." And the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist.
All right, that's an interesting passage. First he says, they said, how come the scribes say Elijah has to come first? And he says, Elijah shall come first. So he's already saying he's coming. It's prophesied right there that he's coming. That's Revelation 11. But then he goes on to say, but Elijah did come already. And they knew he spake of John the Baptist. Wild stuff, isn't it? If you will receive it. This was Elias which was for to come. That again shows the power. God knows everything, but because of the free will of man, he puts it in place. Here he is. If you want him, take him. If you don't, it's okay. I can deal with the plan anyway. It's pretty amazing how God can do that. So in verse 21, they say, "You're Elijah? No. Art thou that prophet?" Now that prophet is a reference to Deuteronomy 18:15-18.
Of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. According to all that thou desirest from the Lord thy God, and Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see the great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise thy prophet, a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him."
All right, so back in Moses' day, in Deuteronomy 18, God says to Moses, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you, and he's going to speak what I tell him to speak. And that's speaking of Christ. And so they knew of that prophecy, that there was a prophet coming. And so they asked John the Baptist, art thou that prophet? Okay, and he says, no. All right, so John clearly says, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not Elijah, I'm not that prophet. All right, John 1:22. Then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? All right, and here's a good question. Here's a good application for you and I. What do you say about yourself? What if somebody asked you that question? Tell me about yourself. Don't we like to do that? Well, let me tell you about myself. Watch what John the Baptist does. He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. He doesn't respond by bragging. You know, let me tell you about the hundreds I've baptized here. Let me tell you about the church I'm building over here. Let me tell you about my education. You know what he does? He just says, I'm just the voice of one crying and being used for God. And that's where you have to remember, any fruit that God gives us, is we have to be careful to give God the glory for that, don't we? Anything we do that prospers. Hey, you're successful. Tell me about that. You have a successful career. Glory to the Lord. glory to God for it. Okay, that's how John the Baptist answers here. 24, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? Okay, why do you baptize? Now, the interesting question is, the way I see this is they're expecting Christ or Elijah or that prophet talked about Moses to baptize. Now, why that's interesting is because in the Old Testament, you didn't see any baptisms, did you?
No.
Nobody said, come here, we're going to baptize you. All right? But they knew something about baptism, which is interesting. They had to know something. 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 2 tells us a little bit about that, about baptism. 1 Corinthians 10, 2.
We're all baptized under Moses and the Father and Jesus.
All right. When Moses took the children across the Red Sea, the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that was a baptism. They were all baptized under Moses. Now, whether they knew that, it was called a baptism or whatever, but then they said, they mention here that prophet in the context of Moses or the Christ or Elijah. Maybe they thought Elijah smiting the waters was a baptism too. I don't know why they would use that in the terms of Elijah, but 2 Kings 2, verse 8.
And Elijah took his mantle and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over the dry ground.
Alright, so Elijah basically parted waters too, to cross a river in 2 Kings chapter 2. Maybe they thought that was considered a baptism because Moses parted crossing the Red Sea was considered a baptism. Now, remember, there are seven different baptisms in the Word of God. All right, 1 Corinthians tells us that there was Moses' baptism. That's one of them. There was John the Baptist had a baptism that was different. That's two. There was the baptism, what we call the baptism of Israel, in Acts chapter 2. That's three. There's the believer's baptism, right? Our water baptism. When we get saved, we get baptized after that. Show obedience, that's four. Jesus said there's a baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's five. And there's a baptism of fire. That's six. And then the seventh would be called of death and suffering. In the Gospels, where he would say to James and John, can you be baptized the same baptism I'm baptized with? They said, yeah, Lord, we can. He goes, oh, you will, don't worry. He's talking about their death and suffering. Okay? So there are seven baptisms in the Scripture, which is why you have to be real careful when you build a doctrine around baptism. Because there are seven different kinds. Baptism means immersion. So baptism of fire. Immersion in fire. That's hell. Okay? Now they knew all these different baptisms, I don't know. They knew something about baptism. Because they're asking him specifically about that here. Why do you baptize? Why baptize thou then? Verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize with water. Implicating you can baptize with other things in water. And you can. But there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. So we see John the Baptist's humility when preaching Jesus Christ. And I guess that should show us that as well. When we preach Jesus Christ, humility, right? I'm not worthy to tie his shoes. Humility. We had to keep that in context. The Jesus that we preach, man, it's a privilege, isn't it? Why should a slob like myself get to preach Jesus, the King? I shouldn't. It's an honor, privilege, and the same goes for you, and we can all do it. Give the gospel. We don't need to get so out of sorts and so high and mighty and think that we're something. Because when that happens, you've lost this verse here, which is, whose shoes latch it, I am not worthy to unloose. And remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? None greater amongst men than John the Baptist. And he says, I can't even untie his shoes. You know what I mean? So we're nothing. Keep that perspective. You and I are nothing. Okay? And when we just get the privilege of preaching and teaching about Jesus. Okay? Many a preacher who has fallen off because we get too up here and we're nothing. 28. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. All right, tells us the place. Now, the new versions, again, I just point this out, it's very simple. Most English versions say Bethany here. Okay? These things were done in Bethany beyond Jordan. The King James says Bethabara. I point that out very simply to say this. All versions are not the same. You follow? Oh, they're all it doesn't matter. They're the same thing. Well, let me ask you. Was John baptizing in Bethany or Bethabara? Because they're not the same. You follow? Okay. So, it is important. Because he was either baptizing one or the other. And the way I see Bethany, and I don't know how maps are accurate, Bethany over by Jerusalem, I didn't really see the river running through that there. All right, verse number 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is unlike the Old Testament lambs that covered the sins, right? The Old Testament lamb, blood of the lamb, they sacrificed, took away covered the sins temporarily. This Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world. Now, it doesn't just cover it, takes it away as far as the east is from the west. Okay? The Old Testament lambs couldn't do that. Verse 30, This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Three times he tells us that now. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. Alright, so there he is, to be manifest to Israel. John just told us the purpose of his baptism. The purpose of John's baptism was a sign for the Jew to prepare for their Messiah. He says, this is why I'm baptizing, that he, the Messiah, should be made manifest to Israel. So John's reason for baptism was not to promote the Baptist writers, okay, like some of our brethren. You know, you got to be Baptist, or you got to be baptized by a Baptist, or be baptized by a Baptist, all the way back to John the Baptist, or you're not saved, you know. Nonsense, all right? That wasn't John's reason for baptism, all right? Now, in Acts chapter 19, there were some disciples of John that came to Paul, and Paul says, what baptism were you baptized with? They said, of John. He said, oh, we've got to do it again. Because at that point, Christ had died and resurrected, and there was now a believer's baptism, right? So it's different than the baptism that you and I were baptized by. So, 31 was to manifest, this baptism was to manifest Messiah to Israel. Alright? You and I get into a tank today, we're baptized. It's not to manifest the Messiah to Israel, is it? No, it's to show your faith in Christ. Alright? As a testimony of obedience to Him. 32, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. Alright, so this is why we have the symbol, the dove is the symbol of as the Spirit. We see Luke chapter 3, cross-reference a little bit here. Luke 3, verse 22.
And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven and said, Thou art my beloved Son, and with thee I am well pleased.
The Holy Ghost descended, that's interesting, in a bodily shape like a dove. So that's where we get the symbol of the dove and the Holy Spirit. That's the form that the Holy Spirit decided to take. That must have been something to see. How did he know? If the Holy Spirit was invisible, it came in a form like a dove. Was it a dove? You know, just descended like a dove. All right, and then the Trinity is shown in the baptism in Matthew 3:16-17. Matthew 3:16-17.
And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened up to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
All right, so you have in the baptism of Christ the Father's voice, the Son present, and the Spirit like a dove. So you have the Trinity shown beautifully right there in his baptism. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all present. All right, so it abode, meaning the Spirit, the neuter form for the Holy Spirit, like Romans 8 talks about the Spirit is it. Genesis 3 talks about Christ's seed is it. Philippians 4, we say, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me," meaning just the neuter form of Christ. Luke 1 calls Jesus Christ a holy thing. Okay? Imagine calling Jesus a thing, that holy thing, but that's just the neuter it, which, all right, thing, just, it's just a neuter form of personal pronoun, okay? So here it says, like a dove, and it abode upon him. Verse 33, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. So he says, I wasn't sure who the Messiah was, but this was the sign. When I see the Spirit descending, now I know for sure. It was confirmation. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God, meaning God. 35. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And he wants to answer the question which was Isaac asked way back in Genesis, where is the lamb? Father, here's the stuff for the sacrifice, but where's the lamb? John says, oh, behold the lamb. You wanted to know where the lamb was? There he is. Okay? Adam offered lamb. Abel, Abraham, Moses, the priests, all offered lambs. Why? As a typology for this moment in history, right here, when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." You folks been waiting for it since Genesis and the fall in the garden. Here he is. Because all through the Old Testament, sacrifices, blood sacrifices of the lambs for this moment in history. Verse 37. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So, in verse number 39, they ask, "Where do you dwell?" He says, "Why don't you come and see?" Now, I'm not going to expect that it was any place too fancy, because of what he said later on. Matthew 8:20. What does that say? Matthew 8:20.
Jesus saith unto him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head."
All right. He says, "I don't have a place to lay my head." So who knows what he took them to? But this is, where are you from? Where are you living? Why don't you come see? Verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. All right, so these men were, as we know from the book of Acts, unlearned and ignorant. They were fishermen, some of them. So as God recruits or these folks express interest in following him, he didn't ask them what their education was or anything like that, did he? So you want to come? Just come. Come see. Okay? You know, these 12 that he chose, I mean, they weren't the most impressive bunch by society standards, which gives us hope, doesn't it? No, really. I mean, come see. Come follow. Okay? All right, so anyway, Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. Here's what Andrew does. This is a lesson for you and I. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. So Andrew went to his own first, didn't he? They found the Christ. He said, we found the Christ. This is a lesson here on evangelism. The closest people to you. Now, sometimes toughest to win, right? We know that. Some of that is our fault too. But, that doesn't mean you don't try. I love this verse. This verse is dear to me because I'm a result of my own brother being saved first. When my brother was saved some 25 years ago, we thought he was crazy, but he told us all. There wasn't one. He has 3 brothers, 2 sisters, his mom and dad. Told us all about Jesus. Now, we were very deeply rooted in our Catholic roots. Didn't matter. Now, he may not have done it in the most tactful way. He may not have done it, and he didn't know anything. All he said was, the Messiah, the Christ, come here. Come find him. Come see him. Now, for me, it took about 10 years. But, praise God, 10 years later, I found the Messiah, too. But I'm so thankful that he came and first found his own family and said, right here, we found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. When Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a rock. Stone. A little difference there, isn't there? He's the stone. He's not the rock like Roman Catholics would tell you that he is. He's not. It's a stone. In the English, his name is Peter. In the Greek, it's Petros. And in Aramaic, it's Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Because Jesus is the rock, isn't he? Verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael. See how this thing goes? And saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, the fact that they say son of Joseph means they didn't realize necessarily who he was, right? In fact, neither did Mary and Joseph, right? Look at Luke, somebody have Luke 2, 48 to 50?
When they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not, saying, that he spoke to them.
All right, so, in that particular passage, when Jesus got away from his parents for some days and was in the temple confounding the doctors of the law, when they found him, Mary says to him, don't you know your father and I have been looking for you? oh, no, it's not my father, you see. Because he says, don't you know I'm about my father's business, speaking of this father, right? So he knew how to answer. Well, anyway, this is how they knew him, humanly speaking. They knew him of Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And rightly so, because that's what they thought. Okay, remember, when the Holy Spirit writes, he doesn't call him the son of Joseph, does he? Several times he makes sure he doesn't. Okay? All right, so then we have verse 46, and Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Come see for yourself. You know, people question Christianity, or, well, that might be good for you, but, hey, come and see. Come try it. 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. You know why he said that? Jesus must have been a little sarcastic, huh? Because in 46, hey, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So Jesus says, oh, hey, Mr. Perfect, you know, in whom is no guile. Okay? Doctrinally speaking here, I think we have a type of Israel in whom is no guile, an Israelite in whom is no guile, and I'll show you that here in a second. Verse 48, Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. He blew him away. Apparently, Nathanael didn't think anyone saw him under the fig tree, and probably nobody was around to see him under the fig tree, especially Jesus. And he knew when he called him out and said, you were under the fig tree, he knew. He said, there's no way he could have seen me under the fig tree unless he was supernatural. Okay. So in 49, when he calls him the King of Israel, I think what we have here is a type of the second coming of Christ. Because the comment on no guile in verse 47 toward an Israelite would be a spared remnant from the tribulation, since in Scripture the fig tree represents Israel, doesn't it? Okay? So I think we're looking at a conversion of the remnant of Israel in typology here. All right, so let's look at some verses. Hosea 9, verse 10.
I found Israelite drinks in the wilderness. I saw your fathers at first drink in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves into that chain, and their abominations were according as they were.
Okay, Israel was like a ripened fig tree, according to Hosea. And then Joel 1, 6 and 7.
For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and marked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made ready.
All right, talking, God says they corrupted, they barked his fig tree. Speaking of Israel, they messed with his fig tree. Okay? The green figs there represent a converted Jew, by the way. All right, so, anyway, reading it that way, Nathanael says, you're the King of Israel. It's like the converted Jew in the tribulation coming to the Messiah. Okay? No guile under a fig tree, recognizing the King of Israel. Verse 50, Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. A lot of times in Scripture, when you see the term heaven open, God is making an entrance. It's coming down. Okay? So he says, you'll see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Okay, so there's a couple things here. let's reference a couple of those verses. Mark 1, 10, and 11.
The straight way coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son."
All right, so heavens open, and then the voice of God came down. But heavens open first. Then Acts 7:56.
And said,
All right, Stephen, when he was stoned, said, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing." He was standing because he was ready to make an entrance. Okay, but Stephen was stoned and died, so he didn't. Revelation 19:11, the second coming.
And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war.
Okay. The second coming of Christ, on his white horse, it says he saw the heaven opened. Here in verse 51, he says, "Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." All right, Jesus then is the same thing, same description as Jacob's ladder from Genesis 28. All right, Genesis 28:12, looking at the term ascending and descending.
And he came to behold the ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascended and descended on it.
Okay, Jacob saw this ladder. Up, reach up to heaven. So, and the angels were ascending and descending on it. Same thing we see here. So Jesus then is Jacob's ladder. He's the gateway to heaven, isn't he? He takes man to God. All right? He is the mediator, isn't he? Okay? So that's what he's saying here. Ascending and descending. Remember when Christ ascended in Acts chapter 1? The Bible says he was accompanied by two men in white apparel. Okay, that's when he ascended. That could be a reference to ascending and descending, if they were angels. Okay, but depending on if they were or not. All right, any questions from John chapter 1? All right, let's break there. All right, John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And I did miss one verse referring to the fig tree, and that is in Song of Solomon, chapter number 2. All right? Song of Solomon, chapter number 2. And I'll just read that here briefly. All right, let's see. 2:8-13. It says, "The fig tree," I'm going to read verse 13, "the fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." So the fig tree and her green figs, talking about the nation of Israel there in the Song of Solomon. So that goes along with John chapter number 1 and Philip being under the fig tree. All right, chapter 2, verse number 1. "In the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." All right, so first of all, look at the term third day. It says, "And the third day there was a marriage," meaning 3 days after the end of John chapter 1. Okay? We're counting from John 1, the end of 1, the third day was a marriage. The type is found here because it's a wedding feast that is celebrated on the third day, all right, or after two days or 2,000 years, and that's all. That's in our little. We're going to look at this several times this semester. But if a day is equal to 1,000 years, you can do a lot with that in Scripture, okay? And we get that from 2 Peter chapter number 3, which tells us that be not ignorant of this one thing. And that is right up here. All right, 2 Peter 3, verse 8.
"But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that
One day is with the Lord, 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day.
All right, 1,000 years is one day with the Lord. That tells us a lot in prophecy. Also, Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8.
Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And for was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of his saints.
So that's the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. So we know there's a future wedding feast with Jesus and his bride, you and I, okay, the body of Christ. And it takes place here, this wedding feast takes place on the third day. All right? That's kind of a code to tell you. The third day is after how many days? After 2 days. And if a day is 1,000 years, how many years is that? 2,000 years, there will be a wedding feast. All right? And again, you got to count probably from his resurrection, I would guess. 2,000 years after his resurrection, which we're not there yet. All right? Let's see. There's other references here. Where the third day can refer to Christ's resurrection. We know that. Third day, he rose again. Or the millennial reign of Christ. So we'll just look at some of these briefly. Genesis 22, verse number 4.
Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off.
Abraham going to sacrifice his son. Right? On Mount Moriah. Same place where Christ was sacrificed. And it says, on the third day. All right? He went to sacrifice. By the way, that's the same day he came down. Picture of the resurrection. All right? Exodus 19, verse 11 and verse 16.
And be ready again for the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people on Mount Sinai. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled.
That's an interesting passage. God says, on the third day I'm coming down from the mountain, I'm going to appear unto you, Israel. And there was a grand entrance there. Thunders and lightning sounds a lot like the second coming of Christ. Okay? Third day. 2 Kings 20, verse 5.
Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord.
Okay, Hezekiah. Well, for whatever reason, his healing, Hezekiah, will be the third day. You'll be all right. All right, then we have Esther chapter 5, verse 1.
Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house.
Esther appeared before the king, representing Israel, right? To spare them from being destroyed on the third day. She appeared before the king. All right, then Hosea 6, verse 2.
After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight.
Yeah, that's Israel. After 2 days he'll revive us. We'll live in his sight. That's the millennial reign of Christ. After 2 days. After the church, the 2,000 years is the church age where we are right now. So there'll be approximately 2 days when it's all said and done, or 2,000 years. God's calendar, not ours. Okay? But when it's all said and done, on that third day, on that third millennium, that's when we live in God's sight. There's great passages there for the Jews. And then, of course, the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4.
And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the
Scriptures. And that he rose again, as we know, the third day, according to the Scriptures. Okay? Now, look at chapter 2 again, verse number 1. So we've got a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and then it says, again, the Holy Spirit speaking here, correct? Mm-hmm. And the mother of Jesus was there. The mother of Jesus was there. Mary is the mother of Jesus, humanly speaking, but not the mother of eternal God. You follow? Jesus, humanly speaking, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Okay? Now, we kind of read into this a little bit, maybe, maybe not, but there is no mention of Joseph here. This is where conjecture is that Joseph has died. Okay, don't know that, can't prove that, but we do know at his and on the cross, we know he wasn't there, right? Because Jesus asked John, the apostle, to take care of his mom, right? Remember that? So we know he definitely wasn't there, and this is several years before that, so we're just going to probably go with this conjecture that he's dead at this point, okay? So it tells us that the mother of Jesus was there, and we'll talk more about that in this chapter, in a couple verses here. But it says in verse number 2, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. It will be Jesus and his disciples involved in the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. So the way this is, you know, worded here, both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. You can see that as prophecy. It's Jesus and his disciples at the marriage supper. Okay. Verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. All right, now she must have, whether she was just commenting, hey, there's no wine, or she came to him expecting him to do something about it, okay? She says, they have no wine. Verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, Mother, Mary, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. So he didn't address her as mother or even by her name Mary. And it's interesting, isn't it interesting what the religious people call her? Both of those things, Mother Mary. He said neither. He said neither. Mother or Mary. He said woman. And, you know, I believe he did that purposely knowing how people would set her up and worship her as a false god. In fact, another time when they said to him, Jesus, your mother and your brethren are out here, he said, who are my mother and my brethren? And he pointed to the crowd and said, behold, mother and my brethren, they that do the will of God. Okay. So remember, not disrespectful to his mother because he took care of her, last thing he did. Take care of her. Not disrespectful, but he's God. This is God. Hey, we've got no wine. Woman, my created being, what have I to do with thee? Okay. Mine hour is not yet come. And scripture with scripture, mine hour is a reference to his death. Okay. My death isn't yet. It's not time for me to die. All right, we'll tie this all in a few minutes, but let's just cross-reference that for now, where mine hour is his death. John 7:30.
Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour does not yet come.
All right, they couldn't lay hands on him then. His hour wasn't come. John 8, verse 20.
These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come.
They didn't touch him there either, because it wasn't time. His hour wasn't come. John 12:23-27.
And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour.
When it was time for his death, he said, mine hour is come. Because that's what he was referring to. John 13, verse 1.
Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end.
All right, his hour, when he was to depart from this world. John 16, 32.
Behold, the hour cometh. He is now come, that he shall be scattered every man to his own.
All right, go ahead.
And shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me.
The Father is with me. All right. The hour. John 17:1.
these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee.
All right, the hour has come. He knew it was time. So, when we go back to verse 4, he says, what I have to do with thee, my death is not yet. Not time for him to die. And you say, well, what does that have to do with her saying they have no wine? And that is the typology here. Okay? Wine is a picture of his bloodshed, right? Okay? So, when they say they have no wine, he's just giving us a little bit of a picture here, all right? Now, to her, it was like, I don't know what he's talking about. Mine hour's not yet come. We can see that, though, now. And that was intended for us to see. It's not time for me to die. Why? Because wine is a picture of the blood that will be shed on the cross. Okay? So he's saying, I'm not going to supply the blood yet. It's not time for me to die. But when it is time for me to die, I will supply the blood. You follow?
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't time yet, is what he's saying here. Okay? Alright, verse number 5. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. She knew enough that when he was, an hour's not yet come, Mom, what do you want, woman? They don't have any wine. Maybe he winked or something, or she said, he's going to do something. Whatever he tells you to do, do. She knew he was capable.
Best advice ever given, huh?
And it is. That's exactly right. The best advice ever given by anybody. Mary wants everyone to obey what Christ says. Okay? And that would include what Christ said about don't pray to the saints, don't call any man your father. Okay? In a religious context. And Christianity, you and I, we fail when we don't do what he says. And this is the whole thing here. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And that's just, man, for anybody. Whatever he says, do that. All right, verse number 6. Except I don't like the part, cut your hand off. You know, if your hand offending, cut it off. That one, I don't want to do that one. That's right. I don't want to do that one. We'll clarify that in the Gospel of Matthew when we do that one. But verse 6. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. All right, so we have empty water pots, empty vessels that could picture the thirsty sinner who's empty without Christ. You have no water, washing of water by the Word. There's no Word manifest in them. There's no wine. Wine will be filled in there. They'll put water in it, picture of the Word. They'll put wine in it, picture of joy. As well, so again, no Holy Spirit inside of these water pots. And what it does, what it takes, is it takes the Messiah to remedy filling the empty vessels. Okay. Now, if you know, if you were like I was, and you were, you've gotten saved, it's your vessel was empty, man, without Jesus. It was empty. Okay. And there we were, just water pots of stone, until Jesus came and filled us. Okay? And that's what that's all about here. It takes the Messiah to remedy this for the sinner, and it takes the Messiah to remedy this for the nation of Israel, the Jews as well. You have about, measurements are a little bit different, but 9 gallons apiece for for one firkin. This would make each water pot hold about 27 gallons for a total of 162 gallons would be made of this wine, okay? That's some party. That's some party. 162 gallons of whatever it was. That's a big group, okay? And that's the common vernacular would be, for those that like to say this was booze, hey, Jesus, we have no beer, you know. Well, let me give you, I'll give you 162 gallons of it. Just for you to drink, you know. I thought. Verse 7. No. My daughter's in here. I can't do that. Verse 7 says, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they fill them up to the to the brim. All right, so the Bible tells us, commands us to be filled, the empty vessel to be filled with the Holy Ghost, which means, we're going to see that, which means be filled with the Word of God. The Word of God is represented by water. So he says, fill the vessels with water. Now, we'll do some comparison of Scripture here to get that, but Ephesians 5:26.
That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word.
Sanctify and cleanse his church with the washing of the water by the Word. All right, so the Word and water. Psalm 119:9.
Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word.
All right, the cleansing agent, again, the Word of God. John 15:3.
Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you.
All right, you're clean, again, clean, cleansing. Through the word, through the word, through the word which I have spoken. John 17:17.
Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth.
All right, sanctify them, cleanse them, sanctify them through thy truth. You say, well, what's his truth? He said, thy word, God, thy word is truth. All right, then we have Ephesians 5:18-19.
And be not drunk with wine wherein in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord.
All right. Be filled, he says, with the Spirit. Then the result of the Spirit filled is speaking to yourself psalms and the spiritual song. That's close kin to Colossians 3, verse 16.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
All right, so that one says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, dwell in you. And then the result of that is the same as being filled with the Holy Spirit. Speaking to yourself psalms and hymns, or admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So they look the same. They're identical. Being filled with the Spirit and being filled with the Word of God is the same thing. So how people say, how am I supposed to be filled with the Spirit? Getting a dose of the Word of God. You follow? Okay? Let this dwell in you. Okay? Thy word have I hidden in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Right? In Psalms 119. Right? So if we obey this request, fill yourself, and he does here, he says, fill the water pots with water. Spiritualize that now. Lord, we're empty. Fill it with water. This is the only thing that will fill you. Okay? Fill it with water. And he filled them to the brim, and then he did a miracle. You want God to work in your life? Get filled to the brim with the Word of God. Okay? So, God does the rest. We do our part, God does his part. And now, to them, okay, Jesus, they have no wine. Fill the water pots with water. We don't want water. Right? That's what they're going to be thinking here. We don't want water. And they did it anyway, though. It didn't seem like it made sense, but they did it anyway. And if the request, even with you and I, if the request seems foolish, but we know it's scriptural, we've got to do it, don't we? You've got to. You've got to. And let him do the rest, okay? It doesn't make sense for me to write my check 10% to the church every week. It doesn't make sense for me to do that. That's a lot of money to give away. Do it. Watch them do the rest. Okay? Anyone, by the way, that tithes will tell you the same thing. I haven't met too many whiners that are tithers. I'm serious about that. It doesn't make sense. Do it anyway. Okay? All right, obey it. Look at, let's turn here to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 together, a few books forward. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this principle, applying this principle to to you and I. Let's look here in chapter 1, verse 18, talking about God's wisdom, God's counsel versus man's. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Isn't that sound foolishness?
Yeah.
Your God that you worship did what? Put himself on a cross? Humiliated himself? What kind of God is that? See, it's foolishness to the world, isn't it? But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. There's a difference. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And isn't it? Isn't the wisdom of this world stupid? Yes, it is. The way this world is run, you say, how many times you sit there and say, that doesn't make sense, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But if we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Even God's, quote, weakness, or God's, quote, foolishness, is smarter and stronger than men. 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That's not really self-reassuring to us, is it? But praise God. We're not wise. Don't think you're wise because you're not. You're not mighty and you're not noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Do it. Anyway, look at chapter 2 of this. Chapter 2, 14 says, but the natural man, or the lost man, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's like Larry King having John MacArthur on there, speaking the Word of God, and having some idiot Hollywood actor or something, you know, speaking the foolishness of this world. And they're going to go, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. It's foolishness to them. It doesn't work that way. And then one more in this book, 1 Corinthians 3:19. 3:19 says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Makes them look like an idiot. I'll be a monkey's uncle. You know what? That's what the scientists say, that my uncle's a monkey. How foolish is that? Really? You see what he did? He took the, where we're scientists, very intelligent.
He didn't believe it himself.
You know? And they run with it. And we look at that and we say, that is so stupid. That's God taking them and with their own craftiness. Takes them and says, all right, I'll make you look like a fool. Go ahead and teach that. All right, let's go back to John 2. Dan?
Nine gallons apiece.
A lot of work. That's a good point. Yep. So, that's right. And I'm sure they didn't grab the garden hose and start filling it up, you know what I mean? So that's a lot of work to fill those. You're exactly right. He says do it, and they did it. It's going to take work. By the way, it does. It takes work to be an obedient, successful, if you will, child of God in your spiritual walk. Takes work. It's not easy. All right, let's go a couple more verses here tonight. Verse number 8. He saith unto them, draw it now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. So they filled the water pots, filled them up, and he says, all right, go ahead, give him a drink here, the boss. Verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. All right, so they tasted it, and they knew, he didn't know it was water before, but he tastes it and says, this is good stuff. Verse 10 saith unto them, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when the men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. He says, this is delicious. He didn't know it was water. The servants knew. The servants knew. We're his servants. Sometimes we know things the world doesn't until they taste of it, right? We knew. We could have told you that. But sometimes you got to taste it. And by the way, in the way that Jesus did it here, if the Roman Catholic Church turns wine into blood, what should it taste like? It should taste like blood. But it doesn't, does it? Because it's not blood. All right? It's not true. And anyway, this is going to be a good place right here to stop. And next week we'll get into what it means here, the good wine and well drunk and all that.